But we're starting the last three churches. We just got done the first three. And so we're going to be talking about the Church of Sardis today. Remember that the format of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. So that is the organization of the book. The things which you have seen was the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things which are the seven churches that we're going through right now. We're starting the fourth. And then we will jump to the things which will take place after these things. And you guys are already raring to go for that, right? You guys are ready for that. What's going to happen here in the future. So I'm going to start off by reading 1 through 6 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a wonderful section we are going into today. Very relevant to our day and age. What was that all about? That little shiver. I like that.
Sobering.
Yes, it is. It's like in reading this passage, it was really sobering. And, you know, it's not one of those passages where I want to look at and just go, hey, this is about them out there. But you have to do that check in your heart. And it's one of those sections where Jesus is the Lord, and he's going to share some things to us. And I think of that passage in the book of Timothy. It says the word of God is useful, you know, for correcting us, reproving us, so that we may be fully equipped, right? And this is what Jesus is doing here in the church. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's searching our hearts. And I would imagine if God is perfect, which the Bible says that God is, that he would have some correction for us. So I'm not surprised. But tell us a little bit about, you know, Sardis and, you know, what Sardis is about, its history a little bit. A little bit about this and how it maybe relates to the other churches as well.
Yeah, starting in verse 1, it's addressed to the angel of the church of Sardis. Sardis, for those of you who are familiar, all of the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3 are in what we call modern-day Turkey. It was called then Asia Minor. And Sardis was actually a really interesting one because there's obviously no shortage of commentaries that fill in the little historical details. Yeah. But the reason why you guys keep me around is because I never take anyone's word for it. When I was looking up their comments on this, there were three historical facts that, and there are others, but that I think are relevant to what Jesus addresses them about, just like it would be important if there was a book written to the United States to know the history behind that as well, that are at least going to come up in this conversation. First of all, obviously, Jesus is speaking to a church and its angel. He wouldn't be speaking to things that aren't there. That's what we can establish in the text. But outside of the text, there were three facts that I think are relevant. First of all, if you're taking notes, again, don't take my word for it either. In the writings Histories by Herodotus, Book 1 and Section 94, he made a comment about Sardis where he mentioned under the Lydian Empire. This was before the time of Rome. This was before the time of Alexander the Great. This is even before the time of Esther. We're thinking like Old Testament times in the extreme. The Lydians used this as basically their what would be the equivalent of our treasury in the United States, the Fort Knox of the ancient world. It was where the minted coin was first invented. So we're talking an old history with money in this place.
Yeah, so the history of our use of coinage goes all the way back to this place.
To this city. And what was interesting as well is they were not only wealthy because of that city, but just like the other churches and the immorality they had to deal with, there was also a very impressive temple that was built to the pagan goddess Cybele. And Cybele was not a Greek goddess per se, but was adopted into Greek culture as the mother of all gods. If you read anything on Hinduism, she'd be the equivalent of Shakti. But they worship.
Did you guys know that?
No.
Did you guys know that? No.
But if you're familiar with how goddesses,
Shakti.
Yeah, if you're familiar with how goddesses were worshipped, it wasn't unlike Aphrodite or Venus or any of the other ones. A lot of sexual morality was very commonplace, just like we saw in Ephesus with Diana, just like we saw with Pergamos and the temple to Artemis and so forth. But what's also important to note is that the church not only had a lot of familiar things to deal with, but they were also in a very comfortable place. Sardis was a very easy city to defend. If you've been through the book of Joshua or Daniel, you remember they took for granted their massive walls. Babylon had, according to Herodotus again, had walls so thick that four teams of chariots, I think it was, could ride together across them, that a small army could defend against insurmountable odds with ease, just because they just had such big walls. Jericho, likewise, they took for granted the security they provided. Sardis had a sense to step up on that because they only had to build half a wall. The rest was just covered by sheer cliffs.
Yeah.
It was in an environment where they were assumed to be safe. And believe it or not, the three times that they were conquered in history, the two leading up to this time in history, but the Muslims took them over as well after this, was both for the same reason. It was because the guards took for granted their safety and got lazy. No one was on the watch, and they were able to, you know, find their way up the hillside because no one was doing their job. That's, I think, also relevant. The Persians took them over during the time of Darius the First. The Greeks took them over during the time of Alexander the Great, and both times it was for the laziness of the guards at fault.
And that's important to know historically in this with this church, because Jesus has a real insight into the history of Sardis, because his admonition to the churches kind of go in line with the historical issues with the city. So the city got lazy, the city was complacent, and it would get overtaken because they relied too much on their own self-sufficiency. And isn't that interesting? When you and I rely on our own self-sufficiency, we get what? Overtaken, don't we? Yeah. And so, and that's how this is happening just physically within the city here, you know, in their history. But Jesus is going to tell them, hey, watch out. So his admonishment is going to go in line with the historical facts of Sardis.
Right. And also note as well, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts and Paul's letters, those terms being caught off guard, failing to watch, those have intention here, because it's the same thing Jesus warns the church as a whole of in Matthew 24. But going on in verse 1, he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." You remember how each and every one of the churches were introduced to Jesus in their glory in Revelation chapter 1 with all of his traits, but when going through the seven churches, they mentioned specific ones that are relevant to them.
Yeah.
Yeah, and what was interesting about this section, he mentions the seven spirits of God, and if you want a longer explanation on this, we go over it in Revelation chapter 1 or call us on the radio program. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Seven is the number of completion, a totality of something, which will also be important later in the book as well. But also having the seven stars, that's a symbol that was actually explained to us in Revelation chapter 1 itself. It says at the very end of the verse, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Mm-hmm. So Jesus, having the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God, and the teachers. The reason why this would be relevant to Sardis in particular is because when the Holy Spirit was sent to us, it wasn't just for bragging rights. We were given him for the purpose of, as he says in John 16, being led into all truth. And if you are taking notes, he goes into detail in John 16, 12 through 15, but for the sake of time, I'll make that citation. John 16, 12 through 15, he'll reveal truth. Mm-hmm. Now, who would be the most efficient individual to reveal truth to, if not the one speaking truth to the church? Jesus as the, what we read in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, the mediator, the one who meets in the middle between God and man, is the one who is not only relating but revealing truth as the Spirit's been instructed to do to the messengers of the churches. And what's important, I think, to this trait of Jesus as the one who is the reason we have a connection to the Spirit, the reason why he indwells us and equips us for everything pertaining to life and godliness, as you mentioned earlier, Bo, is all centered around that fact that Jesus not only meets in the middle, but is the reason why we have it at all, that we have access to not only everything we need, but exactly when we need it and from the one who has everything we need.
Yeah, and I think there's a lot of relevancy to here of Jesus glorifying this attribute that he has, and that is this, that he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, because this is what the church needed to know about God that seemed to be lost. Mm-hmm. This church thinks they're alive, but they're dead. And that would put a little bit of a terror in anybody to hear Jesus say this.
Absolutely.
You know, that you think you are alive, but you are dead. Now, Jesus has said this kind of stuff before. You know, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in the Gospel of John chapter 8, he had to tell the Pharisees that were the religious people, the religious ruling class of his day. I like to use the word, you know, hegemony, because that's what we hear today a lot. The hegemony, the ruling class, is the bad thing. Well, Jesus had a ruling class above him too, and those were the Pharisees. And though that religious class that ruled above him, he had to rebuke them and say, "You are of your father, the devil." Could you imagine how impactful that would have hit a religious person's life? Could you imagine Jesus going to a religious person, someone who has dedicated their whole life to programs and religious duties and all of that? Their whole life has been dedicated to the temple and the rituals and the ceremonies. Could you imagine Jesus going to someone like that and saying, "Hey, you are a church that has everything. You guys are going, you guys are doing this, you're doing that, but you know what? You're dead." You know, it must have really impacted the Pharisees to hear that. Obviously, it impacted them so hard, they put him on a cross. Yeah. You know, that's how much it impacted their hearts. But, you know, what do you get out of this idea that, you know, they say they're alive, but they're dead? I have some thoughts on that, too.
Well, and I think it's also important to note he doesn't just jump right to the correction. He mm-hmm. notes that you have not only a name that you're alive, but before that, he says, "I know your works," not only in their status, but their actions. And what's important as well is not just to take this verse in isolation, but continuing on to verse 3, he says, "I know your works." Now notice, this is how it's introduced. He doesn't commend them for them because it ties directly into his correction about them. Mm-hmm. Now note, the works aren't what's wrong, but he's about to say the actual issue. It's tied into what they're doing. Now, if you remember our study in Ephesus, not the book of Ephesians, but the letter to the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he addressed them as doing the right things, having the right doctrine, but forgetting their first love, knowing not just what they're doing, but why. This is, and my dad and I talked about this earlier today, essentially Ephesus gone to pot. And what's also important and what we titled this study on, it was Second Galatians, because essentially he's making the same point, which we'll go into in a minute, using even the same language even. But before we get into that, I think this is what's going to be key, is when he introduces himself as having the seven spirits of God, the source of truth, the spirit of truth, who will lead you into all truth, John 16 style, and the seven stars, the teachers of these churches, the messengers of these churches. What's so key in all of this is a real, real important area that I've seen God do in my life in welcoming sources of correction. I'm grateful for people like you, my father, and most of all, my roommate Lyle. He is someone I love to death, even as a brother, because he never lets me get away with doing something stupid. If I get it into my mind that I'm doing something right, well, what else would I be doing? I always think I'm doing what's right. Otherwise, I wouldn't be doing it. But there seems to be a passage circulating somewhere up in this jar of mayonnaise that says, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Was that ever a good thing?
No.
And so if I don't receive correction, if I cut off sources of correction, even from, say, the Lord, then I'm going to be in trouble. But I've found in of myself to think the worst of my own ideas. To say, you know what, I'm going to be course correcting on a daily basis, and I'm only going to be healthy if I welcome people who will point out when they see me getting out of line. Because any, you know, person can just kiss up to you and say, oh, you're doing everything great, you're wonderful, you're a little star in the sky or a snowflake or whatever. The people that I have sought out is the same thing that Jesus is trying to be to this church, a source of correction that calls them out even on the things they're getting right, but in the wrong way, which is why he goes on in verses 2-3 to explain what's wrong with them. But before we do that, you had more that you wanted to say.
Yeah, well, I just want to say it's like the Church of the Living Dead in a way, you know. It's like it's like a little zombie-ish. You know, I think of passages in the Scripture when I think of alive but yet you're dead, and there's one in the book of the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Mm-hmm. It's an interesting passage. It talks about people that live for pleasure. It says are dead while they live. You know, so even though they're living, they're alive, but they're dead, you know. And it seems like the death that Jesus is getting at is not so much like death as in like
lost
extinction.
My salvation.
Yeah,
I'm
like
apart from God.
Yeah, like extinction. I think of extinction like death as in just to be extinct, but dead as in not doing anything, like not battling the culture, not standing up anymore.
No inflow, no outflow, just there.
Yeah, and so he says, hey, be watchful, strengthen the things that remain, you know, be watchful. You know, like when your muscles, there's that atrophy that sets in, you don't use the muscle, it dies, you know. And it seems like they got so complacent, they were lived in a wealthy country, sound familiar? They got very complacent in their lifestyle, sound familiar? And so they kind of fell asleep at the switch.
Sound familiar?
Yeah. So it sounds a lot like our country in a lot of ways, right?
Or their country.
Yeah. Yeah. Or their country. You know, absolutely. You know, where if you don't use it, you lose it. And, you know, if you're not walking by the Spirit and you're not experiencing the working of the Spirit, and part of the working of the Spirit is the correcting work of the Holy Spirit in our life to teach, admonish, train us, all the things that we talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Then Jesus says, hey, you know, he says this warning. He says, things that are ready to die.
Yeah, even the things that are still alive aren't doing too good.
Yeah, they're ready to die, you know. And so the culture of Sardis is very similar, I think, to the church in our day and age and in our country. Mm-hmm. It says it has a name. It says it has a place. It says it's doing things, but it's lacking something. And that is this working of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so Jesus tells them to be watchful and strengthened. What does that kind of go in your brain? Where does that take you?
Well, leading up to that note, the condemnation isn't of their works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. He makes three references to the Old and New Testaments, and we'll note them one by one. He says, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works." Remember, that's what was introduced here. The one thing they had going for them, they were working, but they were not perfect before God. Now, people sometimes jump to Romans 6:23. It's like, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How can our works be perfect? Are you saying the other six churches had perfect works? No, the word perfect means incomplete. That everything that they were doing wasn't brought to its intended end. And if that's then the case, then how do we make sure that those are complete? What's the cost of an incomplete work? He says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard," note that language, "hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch," note that point as well, "I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now, before we get into, oh, does this mean this is going to be the church that misses the rapture? No. What's being referenced here are passages. And if he quotes a passage, what's the first thing that my dad and I are going to do on the radio program to tell you to do with it? Look that up. What is he referencing? Know what he's talking about. Don't read into what's being said. So starting with the first reference, he says, "Be watchful, for your works have not been perfect." They're incomplete before God. The reference here, and for, again, the sake of time, if you're taking notes, is in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 11, the charge of the watchman. Now, as a quick summary, Ezekiel was charged as the watchman of Israel, and using the exact same language here, he lets him know if your works are incomplete, you're responsible. That if you are a watchman over a city, that you warn of an incoming army, but you don't tell anybody, your works are incomplete, and now you're responsible for the army invading. Why? Because your job was not just to see it, but to say it. To relate the information, not just to, in the context of the church, hear the gospel, but relate it, to let people know that there is, in fact, mercy for the charges and crimes they aren't even aware they're committing. But continuing on with that point, he also goes on to say, and this is very important to have under your belt if you're ever sharing the gospel, a very New Testament language from the Old Testament God. Because this whole conversation of Ezekiel being told, you're to warn the city, you're to warn the people of Israel of what they're doing. If you don't do it, you're responsible. But if you do your job and they don't do anything with that information, it's their fault. And then God goes on to say, this is verse 11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." What's that word turn in the original language?
It would be probably repent.
It's the same term, right? So calling them to repent, he says, "Why should you die, O house of Israel?" But the application to the church is the same here today. They were given the gospel, but they weren't relating it. And much like with what Uvaldo and the rest of our outreach team see on a daily basis, hey, just being available to see God do a work, even from the most simple presentations of the gospel, this is where the Christian life happens. But when Jesus is calling them out on this, "Remember, therefore," he doesn't only say, "be watchful, your works are imperfect," meaning you're watching for the city, but you're not informing anybody, but he says, "Remember how you have received and heard." Now, this is the inspiration for the title, because in the book of Galatians, and I will read this one, chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses the language. Remember, Jesus says, "Remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, this is Paul the Apostle speaking in a very plainly sarcastic tone. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." So they know Jesus was crucified. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law?" Remember, receive, "or by the hearing of faith?" Same language Jesus uses here. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Jesus references Paul's writings, the Spirit-inspired writings, to call to mind what? The fact that they received the Spirit, but not relating it. They heard that the Lord is good and how he has been good to them, but what were they doing? Well, now I guess we can kick back. We got these big walls. We've got God, for crying out loud. You think a cliffside manor with walls built up and fortifications is good? We're as good as we get. We got God on our side, man. Who could stand against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah, but that doesn't mean you remain inert. Doesn't mean you just lie there and soak it up like some couch potato in his mother's basement, right? We're not the soy jacks for Jesus, to use a modern term. So when we're talking about this issue, he uses Galatians language, or Paul's letters to the Galatians, intentionally to call to mind the same point. What? If your flesh didn't save you, why would it keep you saved? Did you start out with your power or faith in Christ? Jesus' exhortation was the same to Sardis. Go back to step one, how you received and heard about me.
Yeah, you know what I always like about that idea of remember, therefore, how you have received and heard? I mean, do you remember your first experience of how you received and heard? Do you remember what that was like in your life? Like, I remember, like, what it was like to finally know Jesus and finally to receive him as your Lord and Savior, and just how exciting that was. You know, and do you recall falling in love with Jesus in your life? You know, do you have a love relationship with Jesus Christ where there was a moment where it was like, man, holy cow, like I'm loved by the Creator. And you kind of had a little chipper in your step in the day. You know, you woke up a little different and you kind of looked at everybody a little different and you had a new set of eyes. You know, how do you receive the word? With gladness. That's how we should receive it. And that's how we have if we are born again. We received it joyfully, happily, you know. And then what happened? What happened? You know, where now, where is the Church of Sardis?
Well, not watching. And that was his last exhortation. He says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. Now, anyone with the hope of Jesus' return knows this passage. Matthew chapter 24, 42 through 51. Now, remember, chapter 24, 42 through 51. We don't have time to read it now, but that ties not only into the statement, no man knows the day or the hour, but it also goes into the follow-up parable he gives immediately afterwards of the two kinds of servants living in light of this claim. No man knows the day or the hour, so how do people live? Well, they either treat it seriously or they don't. Mm-hmm. And in a summary, they say, Jesus noting this parable, of two servants, one that's watching and one that isn't. Remember, watching was their exhortation. The extremity of the outcomes in this parable is what drives home the point, many of which are read a little bit too much into, in my opinion. The point of the parable is simply this. Be the watchful servant. The alternative is not to assume you're just predestined to be unwatchful, but notice the traits that stem from being unwatchful. Abusing your fellow servants, being divisive among fellow Christian circles. Do you see that among Christians today? Embracing sinful lifestyles, and most significantly, claiming, my master delays his coming. Jesus' encouragement to them is the same that we would receive today. Titus 2, 11 through 15. How do we avoid being like Sardis? And this can be the conclusion and note before we get into his conclusion. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation, what they need and what we need, right, has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. How is this done? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So notice the solution to apathy, the solution to sinful inclination, and the solution to even shame itself. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. You can get the same point in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 11, but let's finish with verses 4 through 5, and then we'll have Dave come up. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Then says, listen up. But here's the interesting thing. He makes four more references, and then I'll let you conclude the point. When Jesus makes the references here, if you're taking notes, note these down. Walking with Jesus, where's that mentioned? Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, a reference to Enoch, the first man who was regarded in his Christian walk, his relationship with God is walking with God. We can note clothed in white garments. That's a reference to two passages, actually. Zechariah 3:1-5, that Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5, the high priest at the time was being accused by Satan in heaven. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, says, take his filthy garments and clothe him with white garments. And then likewise in Isaiah 61:10-11, this whole passage was one quoted by Jesus describing his ministry, but describing him as clothed in rich robes of righteousness, which is further affirmed, by the way, in Revelation 19, the clothes, the white linen of the saints is their righteous acts before God. We can note, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's a reference to Exodus 32:32, easy one to remember, where Moses is interceding for the people of Israel who deserve to be judged, but gives an incredible model of the heart of God. And then finally, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. That is a word for word quotation from Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Now, regarding the point about death before, they're all common references in all of these to having eternal life. And what is that? I'll finish with this. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you have sent. This is what Sardis had forgotten. This was the reason why they were as good as dead, that you've left me behind, but you can have me again. Notice he doesn't say you are dead, or he does, but he doesn't say you're forsaken, you're forgotten, you're abandoned. He says, no, repent. There's people in your church that can still be used, that can not only bring life, but know this life, the life that I offer, the life that is, not with, but the life that is me. It's the same thing that we'd share to everyone.
And it ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So just as Jesus talks, the Spirit is teaching. And if the Spirit is alive in you, these passages are going to impact your heart. There's going to be things that we read about this letter to Sardis that's going to hit you and kind of go, there's some things that, you know, I want to bring before the Lord. And I want God to deal with my heart. And that is the right attitude. You know, when Jesus talks, the Spirit moves. And I hope that you are impacted by what Jesus is saying to us today. Sometimes we can fall into that complacency in our life, we easily, rely on our riches and what we have, that security that's in the bank account or whatever our house is worth, and things that we find so valuable on this earth that it can really become a distraction and, in a sense, a real danger to the work of God's Spirit and what God has called you to do on this planet. Because God has called each of you to do something and to impact your world. And there are things that are probably distracting you from fulfilling the call. And so you need to listen to our Lord, and I do too. and let his Spirit move on your heart as we kind of enter into a little bit of an afterglow.